Well, Father, we come before you as the Great One, the King who rules over all the universe, who sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins so that he might one day defeat sin and death forever so that we can have the hope of eternal life. And Father, as we go through this passage, as we talk about just your chief rival, Mammon, and just the attempt that the world has to seduce us from eternal life and the riches that you offer, that this passage will really fortify our commitment to following you. That we will see wealth for what it is, that we will be keen to its temptation, and that you will just sanctify all of us and give us the hope that comes when we put all our stock and all our wealth in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Nathan. Kenneth Lay emerged from the Houston oil bust of the early 1980s to create a groundbreaking energy company by the name of Enron. Now, Enron was a smashing success. It was an extremely profitable and expanding company, and Kenneth Lay was a celebrated CEO and founder. Now, Ken Lay had a taste for the finer things in life. Whenever he had coffee, it had to be served in a special kind of china cup. When he was on the Enron corporate jet, he decided that he did not like the way the interior looked, and so during a layover, he had it repainted. He owned 12 homes. He had a salary of $40 million a year. He had over $300 million in stock options. He was a very wealthy man, but everybody was okay with it because he helped build Enron into a profitable company that enriched shareholders, that enriched the employees. He was also a patron to his home city of Houston, as well as a Bible-toting church member and Christian. However, around the year 2000, it was shown that Enron manipulated their reporting to overvalue its company, deceiving shareholders and investors. Due to a series of events in about 18 months, the stock price went from $90 to $1. And as the stock was in a free fall, Ken Lay was actually cashing out his stock options and telling his employees, "You need to keep on buying some more stock." Now, what makes it interesting is that Ken Lay was naturally investigated, and before he was about to stand trial, he died of a heart attack, and his family was able to keep the assets. All the while, his actions led to $60 billion disappearing from the investors' portfolios. 4,500 people lost their jobs. The employees lost their pension. Some lost all three. You look at Mike Maddox, who worked for Enron. He lost his job, he lost his pension, and he lost his retirement of $1.3 million that was invested in Enron stocks. So here's a question. Did Ken Lay get away with it? Not according to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now, in this passage, we see the Lord presents himself as an avenging angel against wealth criminals. You see, there is a special category of sin which requires wealth, wealth crime, so to speak. Now, I want to make it very clear that having wealth is not a crime. We read in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Notice it's not the money that's the crime. It's not the possession of money that's the crime. It is the love of money. And there are certain kinds of wealth crimes that require wealth to commit. For instance, poor people would have a hard time hoarding or indulging. Now, when we look at the scripture, we see that with wealth comes an extra degree of temptation. Now, when you look at the Old Testament and you look at what is the number one sin that is condemned, what would it be? Idolatry. And yet, as you read the New Testament, you see that idolatry hardly gets a mention. Well, as I've argued before, one of the reasons why idolatry is wrong is people often adulterate their faith because they believe that their idols can enrich them. And when we look at the New Testament, you see, what is the biggest rival that competes with God for our affections? That would be wealth. For instance, you look at Colossians 3:5. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," or greed, which is idolatry. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters." Can't serve God or idols? No, he says, you cannot serve God or mammon. When Jesus reaches out to the rich young ruler, the ruler chose wealth instead of Jesus. When Judas betrayed Jesus, why did he betray him? For 30 pieces of silver. Ultimately, the world tries to seduce you and bribe you and pull you away through the enticements of wealth. Now, having wealth is not a crime, but you, with wealth, you can commit wealth crimes. And in this passage, we're going to see four wealth crimes: hoarding, defrauding, indulging, and oppressing. And what we will find is that extra wealth leads to extra temptation. Extra wealth leads to extra temptation. Now, I want to put this passage in perspective. Look at verse 1. Right off the bat, James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, this is a passage that is devoted to the denunciation of certain wealth criminals. And as we keep on reading this passage, after the denunciation, we see he changes gears and tells the brothers in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." He's telling those who are oppressed, be patient. One day the Lord will come back and everything will be right and you will find comfort. But that is not the promise given to the wealth criminals. Now, the rich that we see is not necessarily all rich indiscriminately. We see in chapter 1, for instance, that the rich are told to humiliate themselves. You see in the end of chapter 4 that certain merchants were to say, "Lord willing," and not leave God out of their future planning. This is a different kind of rich person. This is the landed gentry, the people who own the estates, who have hired hands working for them, harvesting their grain in their graves. Many of these hired hands that were in their employ attended this church. And what we see is that James is commanding these wealthy criminals to weep and wail, to weep and howl. Now, it's kind of odd that he's commanding them to do this. Is this a call to repentance? Well, they did not commit the unforgivable sin. Naturally, this side of death, there's always an opportunity out there to repent. But the focus of this is to really remind the oppressed of the reality of future judgment. When we read weep and howl, it harkens back to the Old Testament, where these words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament are always used in the context of a reaction to judgment. We have certain words like this, right? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you hear that, that is the response to judgment. And this is commanded. We see this in Joel 1:5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. In response to the judgment, start weeping and wailing. In response to this future judgment, you wealth criminals, start weeping and gnashing your teeth because it's going to happen. And there's an irony here. When you look at those who are wealthy, you don't see them as cursed. You see them as blessed. Any of you guys remember Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? Can you complete the sentence? Champagne wishes and caviar dreams. Yes. I watched that more than I should have. And it's all these rich, beautiful people living these fancy estates, showing you their private plane, and there's kind of this, if only that could be me. But James says, you don't want that to be you, because this is their fate. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And then he goes on to say, notice the tense, your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded. And the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. The last days reminds us that judgment is coming. That is the next thing that's going to happen. And all these things that you fancy as blessings will testify against you on that day. All these things that you invested your life in will rot your soul and will eternally torment you. This is a denunciation, and it's a cautionary tale. They will be indicted for certain wealth crimes. Now, these are not necessarily unique to the rich. They're really unique to anybody who has riches, right? To have riches means you have more than you need. You're not living at a subsistent level. And so there are things that we can learn from this about the certain wealth crimes, and just understand that with the extra wealth comes extra what? Temptation. So let's look at the first wealth crime, hoarding. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. He's talking about the three measures of wealth. You would have food that is stored, like grain. You would have clothing, which was very valuable, and then you had precious metals. And these wealthy individuals would store them up, waiting for the market to hit peak price, or perhaps just waiting because they enjoyed having all that wealth in their possession. And what this led to was a desire to hoard these possessions. They kept them, they coddled them, they had no use for them other to be in their own employ. Charles Swindoll shares a story of Mrs. Bertha Adams, who died at the age of 71 on Easter Sunday, 1976. And when the investigators went into her home, they found that it was a veritable pigsty. One inspector said it is the worst he had ever seen. Bertha Adams was also known by the neighbors as she would go to their back doors and beg for food. She shopped exclusively at the Salvation Army. And you would think that Bertha Adams was merely a forgotten, recluse widow, one who's had a very difficult life and just disappeared from the face of this earth. But as they cleaned up her home, they found two safe deposit keys. In one deposit box, they found 700 certificates of AT&T stock, as well as other hard financial securities, and $200,000 in cash. In the other safe deposit box, they found $600,000 in cash. She had well over $1 million in assets. And I did a little calculation this morning. That was 1976. You know how much that would be worth right now? $4.5 million. And she was begging for food. And when she died, her body weight was 50 pounds. And according to the coroner, she died of malnutrition. You see, hoarding is the twisted pleasure of simply having money. Not what money can buy, but just having money. And in this case, we read, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. All of their metals will eventually corrode. All of their grain will rot away. All of their clothes will be consumed by moth. You see, if you just hoard and you feel this weird security of just having money, you are committing a wealth crime. Because God gave you money to be used. Now, this bears a little bit of explanation because some of you are probably thinking, well, Pastor Dave, is saving wrong? Is it wrong to save for retirement? I mean, Proverbs 6:6-9 says this, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Saving is commended as wise. Having a retirement account is wise. So what's the difference between hoarding and saving? Well, I'll give you four of them. Number one, hoarders have no purpose for saving. They're not saving to buy something. They're not saving to give something. They are accumulating wealth because they find some satisfaction in just seeing that money in their account. And they guard this money in their account. And they say, we can't go below the nest egg. We can't go below this level. We need to have it. Secondly, hoarders do not appreciate the transitory nature of their wealth. That money under your mattress will deflate away. You can't take your money with you to the other side. Money is to be used for His purposes. Thirdly, hoarding involves an emotional attachment to money. If you've ever seen Gone with the Wind, there's a famous scene where Scarlett O'Hara returns to her plantation and she sees that it's just been decimated, and she digs into the dirt and she finds, I think it's a radish, and says, I'll never go hungry again. People who've grown up in poverty, they make a vow. I will always have money in the bank. I will never be without cash again. And so spending money is like pulling and extracting a molar without anesthesia, right? Yeah. Oh, there you go. It just hurts. Why? It's in your nature. You just save because you're saving. You want it. And hoarders are not generous. They'll spend it on themselves sometimes. Some, like Bertha Adams, won't spend it on themselves. But they're always trying to keep the wealth in their control. They don't want to release it. They don't want to let it go. Now, they'll tell themselves, well, I'm saving up for my children. I want to make sure that they have a good inheritance. Or I'm saving up and yeah, I've already made arrangements that my favorite charity is going to get this money upon my death. But think about it. These people will not help their children or help their favorite charity when there is a need while they are living. They basically said, the only way anybody else is going to get my money is when death pries my cold, dead hands off of my bank account. Does it take any faith to give your money in the form of an inheritance upon your death? Does that take any faith? Well, basically, you're going to die anyway, right? Don't take credit for it. Hoarders will not be generous. They will not give when they see a need. They look at First John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That is a message to hoarders. You have the money, you see the need, and you say, I can't. Or better yet, I won't. Hoarding is a wealth crime. Hoarding keeps you back from giving to other people, giving to God, putting your money to work. It's a form of defrauding others, which leads us to the next one, defrauding. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So here you have the imagery here of these harvesters are working in the hot Mediterranean sun. They are using their sickle to slash the heads of grain and then breaking their backs as they're bundling together and then strapping them to their back and putting them into the barn or picking the grapes one by one, putting in their basket and then putting it into the wine press. And at the end of the day, as they present themselves for a wage and this owner has stacks of grain behind him and grapes in the wine press, they hold out their hands expecting their promised payment. And the man says, come back tomorrow, maybe I will pay you. They're wealth criminals. We see in Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired person shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Do you know why? Because a wage earner is going to go home to a family that is expecting and hoping to eat, and they'll say, I have nothing. Proverbs 3:27-28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. You see, these wage earners earned the money. They earned the wheat. They earned the grapes. While they were outside sweating and toiling and reaping your wheat and harvesting your grapes, you're inside counting your coin. And now you're not going to pay them? To which verse 4 says, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. God in heaven. Jesus came the first time as a vulnerable child to grow up to become a suffering servant. The next time he comes back, he will be on a war horse as a conquering king and general with the angelic host behind him. And when he returns, he will exact vengeance on all those who oppressed his people. Listen, you wealthy oppressors. Do you understand who you are dealing with? This is a call and reminder that God will avenge. So how do people oppress others with wealth? Well, there's different forms. You have litigation, intimidation. A big corporation subcontracts to build a building, and the subcontractor says, you are supposed to pay this amount. And the big corporation says, we will pay you 80 cents on the dollar. But we had a contract. Sue me. And we have an office full of lawyers, and we can go all day. And so they settle. Some of you borrow money from somebody, and you just don't pay it back. You forget about it. You never bring it up. Then there's another form. You don't pay somebody what they're worth. You're a business owner, and you have an employee who is very, very valuable to you. He or she is worth a lot more to you than what you pay them. And your company is doing well. You are making money. You are making a good profit. Now, this person is a lifelong Emporian. They grew up in Emporia. Their family's in Emporia. You also know that their wife has a good job in Emporia. Their parents are sick and they're taking care of them. They are anchored to Emporia. And so when an unexpected bill comes up and they come to you asking for a raise, you understand that you have locational leverage. And you can say no, because what else are they going to do? Sure, they're worth a lot more if they're to work in Kansas City or Wichita, but even though you have the means, you will not pay them what they're worth. Now, just because it's capitalism doesn't make it right. One wise man said that capitalism is the worst economic system, except for all the others. But that said, just because it's capitalism doesn't make it right. We answer to the Lord for how we treat those under our care. Don't oppress them. The third, wealth crime is indulging. Look at verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. So here we have these people who are hoarding all this wealth, and yet they are living in luxury. How can this be? Well, let's say a man goes to a restaurant and he has $120 in his wallet. He has a $100 bill and he has a $20 bill. Now, the $100 bill is a very important dollar bill because that is the emergency fund. Only break it when absolutely necessary. And so he's looking at the menu and he sees the sandwich items, which are all priced under $10. And then he drifts to the other side and he sees ribeye. Oh, he checks the price and he says, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and indulge myself. The bill comes back and it is $19.95. He has a 20 and he has a 100. Well, that 100's just for emergencies. So he pays with the 20. And that waiter, whose wage comes in the forms of tips, gets how much? 5 cents. Because that's all the person can afford. See, a lot of people who don't have money to give, it's because they've been indulging themselves. And this is what James says to them. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. He's using this imagery where when you would have a raiding party that would come in and conquer a village or a town, they would take all of the livestock and they would look for the choicest, fattest cow and slaughter it for a feast. And what James is saying is, as you guys are indulging yourselves, as you are fattening yourselves, becoming fat and sleek, when this raiding party comes in, they're going to go past all the skinny cows and look for you because you are the one who fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. Those who indulge themselves are putting a target on their head. So what is indulgence? Well, there is a difference between indulgence and enjoyment. God has given us all things to enjoy. There is nothing wrong with having a steak. I had a magnificent steak, by the way, on Friday night that turned into fajitas on Saturday night. It's been a good day. Good week. Really good week. So how do you know when you're indulging and enjoying? You indulge when you indulge at the expense of others, be that other people in need, be that our obligation to give to God's purposes and kingdom. You know, some people, they will buy the new car, take the nice vacation, they will live a lavish lifestyle, but when it comes to meeting the need of a family member or meeting the need of the church, they'll say, I don't have it. And part of that is because they decide to order the steak instead of ordering the sandwiches. Some people need to scale back how they live so that they have margin to give generously to other people. If you live an indulgent lifestyle, that means you aren't able to be generous because you won't be generous because of the choices that you have made to live the life that you live. That's a wealth crime. Moving on, we see the wealth crime of oppressing. These indulgent rich will gladly take the labor of their workers who give them and pick their grain, who put grapes in their vats, and then when asked for the money, they won't pay what is owed. And what's really ironic about this is if the situation were reversed, what would happen? You see, the rich are able to oppress and defraud and not pay any consequences. They could say, sue me, and what's that poor person going to do? I mean, the rich person has all the influence, right? But let's say the situation were reversed and the poor farmer was the tenant farmer, and he has an obligation to give 20% of his crop or a certain monetary amount per year to the wealthy landowner. And because of a famine or a drought or locust, the farmer doesn't have the money, even though he's a righteous man, even though he has done the right thing. The landowner comes to him and says, where's the payment? And the farmer says, I don't have it. What would happen? Well, in James 2, 6 through 7, what do we read? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? And are they not the ones who blaspheme their honorable name by which you were called? These are the wealthy people who take advantage of others. So how is this done? Well, we talked about how people might use their legal leverage to force small businesses and subcontractors into submission. Another way it could be done is through the abuse of bankruptcy laws. Now, I understand that bankruptcy, you have no choice but to do it because of a series of things that were out of your control. But years ago, all the major airlines declared bankruptcy. Do you know why? Because they wanted to renegotiate the pilot's pension. They did it, not because they needed to, but they broke promises to make more money. Oppression can come in the form of manipulating the government. I have a good friend of mine who lost a fortune in real estate in Arizona because he put it all into an apartment complex that was backed by a very large and what he thought was solid bank. But during the savings and loan crisis of the 80s, that bank dissolved and all the people who invested their money in it lost their fortune. And what came out from this is that the bank chairman was giving to various senators who would steer away federal investigators from unearthing the true nature of that company. It's a wealth crime. You see, in all of this, if you have extra wealth, there is extra temptation. And when we look at this from the perspective of somebody who maybe doesn't have the wealth, who has been taken advantage of by the wealth criminals, there is some solace for a couple of reasons. Number one, when we look at this, we realize that God is the solution to the wealth criminals, not class warfare. Class warfare is not the option. You look at the turn of the century, I guess 20th century Russia. Tsar Nicholas II was worth $300 billion. The royal family presided over a nation of peasants. And the Communist Party and the Socialists and the Soviets, led by Vladimir Lenin, were able to leverage the resentment of that ruling class. He would point to the wealth disparity, as well as the fact that Nicholas II was forcing many Russian peasant boys into an unpopular war. So eventually the Soviets took power, and one tyrant was replaced with another. In the 1930s, Joseph Stalin managed to starve 3 million peasants as he ate caviar in his private duchy. Government can correct some of the balance, but ultimately our hope cannot be in man, sinful man, to right this structural injustice. Ultimately, we have to wait on the Lord. Secondly, when you understand the fate of the unrighteous wealthy, of the unrighteous rich or the wealth criminals, you become a lot less envious. When you know that this is the judgment that is waiting for them, you think, I would not want to trade places with them. Turn with me to Psalm 73. We see how this is really that same message that when you consider the fate of the wealth criminals, you will not envy them. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When you see people who have no fear of God, people who exploit other people, prospering, living like third world dictators, being third world dictators, there's almost a tendency to think, why am I even following the Lord if this is where it leads? He goes on to say in verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. You might paraphrase this as, their bodies are beautiful and enriched. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Lord, I follow you. I give away my wealth. I try to live righteously. And what do I get? They seem to be living just fine. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If he would have complained, it would have been contagion among God's people. But then verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. Think about a mountain path cut into a cliff that is slippery. You slip, you fall to your death. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. When you think about the fate of the wicked, when you think about Ken Lay, Joseph Stalin, Michael Jackson, would any of you want to trade places with those men right now? Absolutely not. You see, they were wealth criminals. They used their wealth to get their way. But God avenged. Now, it should be noted that having wealth doesn't make you a criminal. Having wealth can tempt you to become a criminal, but having wealth does not make you a criminal. So not only do we need to perceive their end, not only do we need to realize that God will make all these things right, it's very important that we guard ourselves so that we can fall into the same category of David and Job and Joseph of Arimathea and other wealthy people who did not see, who basically overcame the threat of their wealth and saw their wealth as an opportunity. In fact, if you want to know how to avoid being a wealth criminal, one of the great passages to turn to is 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, where Paul instructs Timothy on how to minister to the wealthy. He says in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, he doesn't tell the rich to repent for being rich, right? He tells them really five things. Number one, you are to recognize the transitory nature of your wealth, that your wealth is merely in this present age. It's going to leave as fast as it came. Upon death, we'll all be worth the same amount. Secondly, you're not to be haughty. Don't think because you are rich that somehow you are a better human, you are more righteous than those poor people. Right? Sometimes we can almost feel this guilt when you're wealthy, right? So why do I have more money than this person? Well, because I'm more responsible. That person must be in some sin. Reject that temptation. The reason why you have it is because God has given it to you. Well, I earned it. Well, how did you get the ability to earn it? How did you get the opportunity to earn it? It's because God gave it to you. Don't boast in what has been given to you, whether it's your ability or the money itself. Thirdly, you're to reject it as a false hope. You can't take your wealth with you. It's not going to make heaven any more enjoyable having it here on earth. Fourth, money is a gift from God. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You know, there is a sense that when you work hard with the gifts that God has given you, He does give you some extra money so that you can enjoy the fruit of your labor, so that you can enjoy that steak. That is a gift for you to enjoy. God does lavish us with good things, because isn't that His character? God, who gives eternal life, will also give you good things to enjoy. Therefore, enjoy it as a gift, but get this, this is key. Enjoy the giver more than the gift. You love that steak? Isn't that good? Well, the one who gave it to you is even better. And then fifth, be generous. We read, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He does not say, liquidate all your assets. He says, be ready to share. Has God given you a great home? Enjoy it. Then re-gift it to others so that they can enjoy it as well. Has God given you a nice salary? Enjoy it, and then re-gift it to others so that they can enjoy it as well. Has God given you skills to make a nice salary? Enjoy them, and then re-gift it to others so that they might enjoy it as well. See, if you really love God and you love other people, you want to re-gift it to others. You take a satisfaction in using your wealth to help other people find more joy and delight in the Lord of the universe. If you have a high view of God, you will have an accurate view of wealth. And you will understand that the greatest joy can be found not in earthly enjoyment, but in heavenly enjoyment. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of that which is eternal life. That generosity cultivates a mindset where you demonstrate that you love God more than money. The money doesn't have a grip on you. God has a grip on you. And if He has a grip on you, He has a grip on your wallet. Right? God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And if He has your heart, He has your money. You will never find a sold-out disciple of Jesus Christ who is not also generous with their money. You will never find a stingy, sold-out disciple of Jesus Christ, because they live the reality of Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you understand what wealth can be, you'll understand that with great wealth is great opportunity. Because God has given you wealth that can be used, get this, to store up treasure for yourself in heaven. In heaven, everything that you have been given, everything that you have given back to the Lord, will be waiting for you in the form of heavenly treasure. You cannot take your wealth with you, but you can send it ahead. Now, brothers, some of you, or sisters too, you're hearing this and you are convicted and you feel like giving to the Lord is an impossibility given your present state of finances. Now, if that is where you are, I would strongly recommend that you contact the church, because we have people who can do financial counseling with you. We can help you kind of deal with your debt and everything like that so that you can have a path forward, so that you can be somebody who's not a wealth criminal, but basically a wealthy saint who's using the money that God has given them to enrich His body, to enrich His bride, to enrich other people. But know this, with the wealth comes extra temptation, right? And what you do with the wealth is almost like there's a test, right? God has given you this money and says, now what are you going to do? And there's also an opportunity to pass the test by laying up that treasure in heaven and taking this money and giving it to the joy of others. And because it's more blessed to receive, what will be the result? You will have way more joy. And you won't see money as mine, but as the Lord's. And when we're all in heaven, we won't regret giving a thing, right? When that day comes, it'll be a day of vindication. We will say, Lord, you are worthy of all that I gave you and so much more. Every time we give, we make that declaration. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we exalt you as a great and almighty God. Lord, you have blessed us. You have enriched us. And Father, I pray that you will take our lives and use it to bring joy to others and to bring joy to you. Father, I pray for anyone here who is maybe on the outside looking in. I pray that before they give anything, before they give their money, that they will actually make the first step of giving their hearts to you, that they will surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They'll understand that you sent your Son to die on the cross for their sin so that they might turn to you and follow the risen Savior. Lord, I pray that you will draw them to the point where they will give their lives to the one who gave his life for them. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.